Again, that's Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 12 on page 821. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, Grace Church. My name is Patrick Tetzloff. I'm a member here. And before I bring you the word, let's take a moment and pray for God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are just so grateful for this day. Lord, I am grateful for each and every one of your image bearers that you have gathered here this morning. Lord, I just pray that your word would shine brightly. Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? And Lord, take whatever faith we have and grow it this morning for your glory. We love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our text for this morning contains one of my very favorite passages in the Bible. I love how the Bible is so real when it comes to human nature. I love these passages where this kind of comical nature of humanity is on display. Like in Exodus 32, Moses comes down off the mountain with 2 tablets in his hand. After being with God for 40 days and 40 nights, Moses comes down and he sees people worshiping the golden calf that Aaron created. And Moses confronts Aaron, and Aaron says, "I don't know. I told the people to take off their gold, give it to me. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." And I don't know. These passages make me chuckle. I know there's a serious side to it, but I love it because they show how ridiculous and sometimes short-sighted we can be. So it's helpful not to take ourselves too seriously, and passages like that highlight that. But this passage today has also challenged me. I always really liked it. It always brought a smile to my face. But in my time preparing for this message, I also realized I don't think I really understood the depth of what was going on. And I hope to bring that to you this morning, because it turns out I was a little bit short-sighted myself in my understanding of this passage. And speaking of being short-sighted, I think it probably feels like a long time since we have been in the Gospel of Matthew, doesn't it? We had an awesome Easter service last week, praise God. And in reality, it was just 3 Sundays ago that we took our short break leading up to Easter. And just as a reminder, our recent sermon series in Matthew is all about the king and his people. So this section we're in now, which spans kind of from the very end of chapter 13 through chapter 18, it's all about the king and the kind of people that are called to follow him. So what are some things we've seen so far? Well, there's been some surprises. At the end of chapter 13, Jesus is rejected in his hometown. John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way for Jesus, he's beheaded by Herod to satisfy the request made by a young girl. We've seen Jesus feed 5,000 people in a Jewish region, walk on water, heal the sick, heals more sick, feeds another 4,000 people in a Gentile region. Then there's a Canaanite woman, one of the most unexpected people to approach the king, and Jesus commends her for her great faith. All along, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and at multiple times, he refers to them as "you of little faith." So as we get into this next text in Matthew, imagine that the author is helping us answer two big questions in this sermon series. The first question is, what kind of king is this? And the second, what kind of people are in his kingdom? And this morning's text shows two different groups of people. There's two scenes. And in a way, these groups of people are similar, but in a way, they're also different. They both share in their failure to comprehend the significance of Jesus' signs. They don't understand fully who he is, and they both receive a warning. One group needs to beware of their lack of faith, and the other group needs to beware of their little faith. And for everybody here this morning that's listening to this message, this is what I want to convince you of, that we need to beware of testing Jesus. Beware of testing Jesus. So let's start with Matthew 16, 1 through 4, and let's see why we might need to beware of a lack of faith. In 16, 1, you read that the Sadducees have joined the Pharisees in confronting Jesus. So far, it's mostly been the Pharisees and the scribes. And the Sadducees are a different group altogether. They were the upper crust of the Jewish religious leadership. They controlled activities in the temple. They were more friendly with the Romans than most people would have preferred. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not get along together. So the fact that they're here together in this passage confronting Jesus, I think that's a clue that the escalation of the opposition to Jesus is building. And so you can see this conflict as we're moving through Matthew is kind of slowly building up. And as these religious leaders approach Jesus to test him, to ask him for a sign from heaven, I don't think their request is sincere. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in a... That's a church joke. I was really hesitant to put it in there. Yeah, the Sadducees were sad, you see. Okay, forgive me. They were sad because they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in life, death, or angels. They were supernatural skeptics. And remember that Jesus has been performing miracles for some time. And so although they knew what he was doing, they had already dismissed Jesus. In Matthew 12, 14, it says the Pharisees actually went out and conspired against him to destroy him. So they not only lack faith, but their hard hearts, in their hard hearts, they're trying to set a trap for him. Jesus' response to them, I think, is really interesting because in 16, 2 and 3, he basically says, and I think most people have heard a saying like this, red sky at night, sailors delight, red sky in the morning, sailors take warning, which seems like an odd response, making observations about the weather, but he's making a point. The religious leaders, like most people, can judge the weather just by looking at the sky. They can interpret the signs of the sky, but he's telling them that although they can do that, they can't interpret his miracles. They can't see them as proof of who he is, and they can't see the clear indications of his coming kingdom. They want more proof. Better yet, they want to put him to the test so that when he fails, they can trap him. People who lack faith often claim it's perfectly logical because there's really no proof. A famous atheist once had an online debate with a Catholic writer. And during their exchange, the atheist put out a challenge. He said, "I have just written a 30-digit number on a scrap of paper and hidden it in my office. If God tells you what this number is, I will be appropriately astounded." But then what's interesting, he puts the challenge out there and immediately gives a list of other possible explanations in the event that somebody gives him the number, he still might not believe in God. But he closes and he says that if God exists, it would be trivially easy for him to blow my mind. And that type of challenge to God, throwing down the gauntlet, demanding God prove himself, and the lack of faith that it reveals, it comes from a hardness of heart. And it's a refusal to see what is plainly obvious. The Pharisees and the Sadducees should have had their minds blown by Jesus already. At this point in his ministry, his fame is spreading along with the news of his miracles. He's been drawing great crowds to him, healing the lame, the blind, the crippled. The miracles have not been hidden. They've been performed out in public, and still they approach Jesus and demand a sign. And Jesus calls this group evil and adulterous and tells them they will get no sign except the sign of Jonah. And if this exchange sounds a little familiar, it's because it is. So in our study of Matthew, back in chapter 12, there's a very similar interaction. This time it was with the scribes and the Pharisees. They approach Jesus, ask for a sign. Jesus calls them evil and adulterous, tells them they're only going to get the sign of Jonah. Now, we all know the story of Jonah, right? Jonah was swallowed up by a giant fish. But do you remember that Jonah was actually called by God to deliver a message of judgment to an evil group of people? And Jonah didn't want to do it. So he got on a boat, tried to sail away. Storm came, they tossed him overboard. He got swallowed up by a giant fish and 3 days later was spit up on shore. And Jesus' connection here to Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the fish, and then he tells them, he makes this connection, but then he tells them something greater than Jonah is here. In Matthew 12:41, he actually says that the people of Nineveh, these pagan Assyrian people that repented at the preaching of Jonah, they're going to judge them in the coming age. So he says these evil opponents will actually be the ones judging them. Jesus is warning them. He's giving them a very serious warning to beware of their complete lack of faith. In the moment, they probably didn't know exactly what Jesus was talking about with this sign of Jonah, but they nonetheless ignored all of his miracles and put him to a test. So let me ask you, do you find yourself in your own head, in your own walk, in your discussions with people about these things, do you find yourself demanding proof or wanting to test God? Have you ever said, "God, if you would just prove yourself to me, show me a miracle, then I might believe"? You should beware of that. And all of us should beware of this kind of hard-hearted testing, because the reality is Jesus has already passed the test. And when I say Jesus has already passed the test, I'm saying that this greater sign from Matthew 12 and Matthew 16, it's Jesus' death and resurrection. As God saved Jonah from the belly of a fish, God raised Jesus from the dead, providing us on this side of the cross a much greater sign than the sign of Jonah. In fact, the resurrection, I would say, is the greatest sign ever. It's so significant that the validity, the foundation of Christianity stands or falls on Christ's resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. Without it, Christianity is just another placebo for what's ailing a troubled and broken world. The Apostle Paul says it's everything too in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." So as Pastor Mike gets up here every week, if there is no resurrection, then he's wasting his time. And Paul also says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be pitied the most. The resurrection is the greater sign. It's the grand certification from God the Father that Jesus was indeed the Christ. So let me be super clear. Jesus literally died and 3 days later rose again. And a skeptic might say, so what? Where's your evidence? And for Christians as well, I think it's very important that we understand this faith that we have, this God-given, Spirit-empowered faith that we have. It is grounded in reality. This isn't just some country club where we get together once a week. There's solid evidence that backs up why we gather here to hear the word, why we gather here to worship God, and why we gather here to worship our risen Lord Jesus. I have a great resource book. It's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. So let me put on my attorney hat for a moment, and I'm going to share some evidence about major facts. These are major undisputed historical facts about Jesus, his death, and resurrection. Okay, ready? Evidence time. Imagine your courtroom. You're the jury. You got to decide, is this true or false? Think like that, okay? One, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and predicted his own death and resurrection over and over again. Two, his words are documented by multiple authors across four Gospels. The Gospel writers clearly believed that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Three, the Gospels are written by different authors from different perspectives. When they are read together, they form a coherent story, but each include details from the unique author's perspective. Four, this is undisputed by any credible historian. Jesus was a real person who died on a Roman cross. There is more written about Jesus than any other person in human history. First-hand accounts in the Bible, but Jesus is also talked about in both Roman and Jewish historians. Side note, 4b, the Romans had perfected crucifixion over a couple of centuries. They didn't miss. To make sure he was dead, they pierced Jesus' side with a spear and out came blood and water. Five, Jesus was buried in the tomb of a well-known Jewish council member. A large stone was placed in front of the tomb, it was sealed, and a guard was placed out front. Six, the stone-sealed, soldier-guarded tomb that held Jesus' body was empty on the third day. The empty tomb was discovered first by a group of Jesus' female followers. I want you to understand, at this time, 2,000 years ago, women were not considered credible witnesses, sadly. The gospel writers would not have made, if this was fiction, they would not have had women be the first people at the tomb because it would have hurt their credibility. The only reason that detail's in there is because it's true. Seven, the disciples all abandoned Jesus when he was arrested. They all bailed. Nearly all of them went on to face horrible deaths, and they died refusing to deny that Jesus rose from the dead. And finally, the book of Acts details the spreading of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, how his death and resurrection offer believers forgiveness of sins and new life. That's just a small taste of the evidence that we have for Jesus. And I got to tell you, I find the complete change, the complete 180 in the disciples and their steel-willed resolve to preach the gospel to be extremely compelling. Just a short time after denying Jesus, Peter, the once cowardly Peter who denied Jesus three times, he starts preaching with boldness in Acts chapter 2. What changed in him is he witnessed the risen Christ. He calls out the religious leaders publicly. The ones who had Jesus arrested and killed, he calls them out, putting his own life at stake to spread the good news of the gospel. Peter also performed miracles, and after healing a man, he says to the high priest in Acts chapter 4, "Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." That's a lot of evidence. And back to our text and this warning about lack of faith. The prideful Pharisees and the skeptical Sadducees, they were warned for testing Jesus. And the warning for us here today on this side of the cross, with all the evidence we have, that warning should feel even greater. And if you're a skeptic, if you're here today and you're a skeptic, I'm so happy you're here because I was once a skeptic as well. So I understand what you might be thinking. For 43 years of my life, I was skeptical of all of this. I didn't get it. But let me ask you a question. Have you really, really considered who Jesus is? Have you really thoughtfully considered the evidence? Because I can tell you, in my 43 years as a skeptic, I didn't. I didn't read the Bible. I didn't particularly care what it had to say. I didn't carefully listen when people tried to share the gospel with me. And if you're also hearing this and you think, well, I sort of believe, and yeah, some of that evidence makes sense to me, but I don't get it. If that's you, it's because faith is not only about evidence. There is far more going on here than meets the eye. And my advice to you, if you're in that position, if you are open, if you're on the fence, but you're open, is to pray. Pray that God would open your eyes. Ask him to help you hear the word. Pray that he would give you faith. Cry out and say, "Lord, I have some belief. Help my unbelief." But if you are here and you say, "I don't care, it's not enough. It's probably never going to be enough. Just give me a sign and maybe I'll believe." I want you to beware because your lack of faith has you in a very bad place. Okay, now on to my favorite section, Matthew 16, 5 through 12. The disciples rejoin Jesus. And as soon as they arrive, they realize they don't have any bread. Jesus, their beloved teacher, says to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, at the mention of leaven, which is another word for yeast, that just gets them thinking about bread. And, you know, most portraits of Jesus, they show him looking serious, staring thoughtfully off into the distance. But at this point in my sanctified imagination, I'm imagining Jesus is face palming out of frustration because they're not getting it, right? Here's Jesus. He's trying to teach them something. They're thinking about bread. And Jesus is aware that they're distracted. And he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing that you have no bread?" After working for this text for a while, I really think there is more kindness in Jesus' statement than the frustration that I imagined. And Jesus follows up with a couple of questions. He asks the disciples, "Do you not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I do not speak about bread?" And then he restates his original warning, "Beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And the author adds in verse 12, just to make sure we get it too, "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Oh, he's not literally talking about bread. He's talking about the leaven of their teaching. My wife, Erin, and I, we laugh together quite a bit. In fact, I would say laughter is one of the features of our marriage and a frequent entrance point for comedy is the fact that Erin is really, really literal. And I tend to be very colorful and figurative in my language. So this just leads us to a host of misunderstandings. Like one particular time, we had a stubborn clog in our kitchen sink. My best attempts to clear it failed. I determined that the clog was located in this double 90-degree section of pipe in the basement. My only choice, of course, was to grab my Sawzall. "To the basement," I cried, with Sawzall in hand and Aaron curiously looking on. I grabbed the Sawzall, and just in case there was any yucky pipe goo that needed to be caught, I brought a bucket with me. Sawzall, check. Bucket, check. Then I began to cut. And after removing a section of pipe, much to my surprise, nothing came out. I looked in the pipe and I saw it was totally packed with garbage disposal sludge. I said while I paused. Then the stuff in the pipe started coming out slowly. And I realized the clog was moving. So I grabbed my trusty 1 gallon bucket. My 1 gallon bucket that I planned to catch all of the backup in a 25 foot long drain pipe. Oh, it gets worse. So I soon realized, oh no, my 1 gallon bucket wasn't going to be enough. But thankfully, I spot an empty storage tote on the floor and I call out to Aaron. I said, "Give me the other bucket." As the sludge train continued to pick up speed, Aaron looked at me with complete and total sincerity and said, "What bucket?" Now, the bucket I was holding was filling fast. I was about to get doused with sink water. And in a more serious, more panicky voice, I said, the bucket on the floor. To which Aaron replied, "I don't see a bucket." At that point, things were moving at full speed. Before I knew it, the bucket's overflowing. I'm getting doused with sink water. It was just terrible. I'm standing there on the ladder. I'm just dripping with sink goo with this, you know, nasty, stinky water. Aaron looks up at me with all sincerity and says, "Oh, did you mean the tote?" So when I think that's part of why when I read this passage, I imagine Jesus is a little exasperated that the disciples take him too literally. And by the end of this section, I think it should be clear to the disciples and to us that Jesus is using leaven as a negative metaphor. And leaven itself isn't bad, okay? God's people were instructed to remove all the leaven from their households during Passover. This was to remind them of their time in the wilderness, remind them of their hasty exodus from Egypt. And it was just to remind them of God's miraculous rescue of his people. So because it was banned during the Passover, leaven symbolized something that was contaminated or out of place. And Jesus warns his disciples to beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But here's the thing. In a way, the disciples are kind of like the religious leaders. Remember, the disciples have been with Jesus for some time now. They witnessed Jesus miraculously turn 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish into a meal for 5,000 and collected 12 baskets of leftovers. On another occasion, they witnessed Jesus feed 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few small fish, and there were leftovers from that as well. They saw Jesus do this with their own eyes, along with many, many other miracles. And Jesus seems to marvel at their little faith. He's warning them to be aware of false teaching, of testing Jesus. It's like he's saying, "Don't you know who I am? Don't you remember that I fed 9,000 people out of thin air?" And multiple times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus refers to his disciples as having little faith. And I think here he's really highlighting that they need to be aware that their little faith doesn't get drowned out by false teaching. He wants them to be aware that their concern over bread doesn't lead to more serious doubts. And it is super easy for us to look at the disciples and laugh. But if we examine our own hearts and our own lives, the reality is we are just like them. What if we were to turn Jesus' questions back on us? Do you not yet perceive? Do we really understand the gravity of Jesus' resurrection? the magnitude of the debt he paid for our sins to be forgiven? Do we perceive even a little what it means that in Christ we have the promise of eternal life? Do we fully grasp in how we live our lives? Do we grasp the temporary nature of all the things we fret over now? Do we not yet perceive? Or the other question he asked the disciples, do you not remember? Church, I feel convicted of the many answered prayers that I forget about. How many moments when we turned to Christ and he showed up, how many of those moments do we completely forget next time we're faced with lack of bread or an overdue bill or something worse? So Christians here this morning, I think we need to be aware as well that when we find ourselves with little faith, we need to remember what God has already done. Because we all have things that concern us, things that raise our doubt. The weather, our pets, the economy, your job, your bills, your car, your pets, your house, that clogged drain. The food you eat, your health, your family, your age, climate change, World War III, your salvation, the salvation of others. We all find ourselves, like the disciples, at times of little faith. And Jesus warns them and us to be aware, especially when our faith is small. I want you to think back, too, through some of the contrasts we've seen in Matthew. There's actually a few people that Jesus applauds for their faith, like the Canaanite woman in chapter 15, who came to Jesus and begged for mercy that he would heal her demon-possessed daughter. She knew Jesus could help her and begged that he would. And Jesus says to her, "O woman, great is your faith." And then there's a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier of all things. In Matthew chapter 8, his servant is paralyzed. He asks Jesus to heal him. When Jesus agrees to come to his house, the centurion says, "I'm not worthy to have you come to my home, but I know that you can heal him with just a word." Jesus says of this man, he's found no one in Israel with such faith. It's kind of like Matthew is holding up these two groups of people throughout his gospel. He's got these two completely unexpected groups of people on one side that have complete confidence that Jesus can deliver on their request, and they simply ask that he would. This is a Roman centurion and a Canaanite woman. They're Gentiles, outsiders. The original readers would have seen them as far away from God as possible. And Jesus holds them out as examples of great faith. Imagine they're on one side, and on the other side, you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees with no faith. It's as if Jesus is telling his disciples, beware when you have little faith. Beware of becoming like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware that you are getting dangerously close to them. And please notice that Jesus doesn't scold the disciples. I really don't think his tone was harsh, but kind. He wants the disciples to live in the full light of God's promise, not to live in the darkness of fear and anxiety. I love in Revelation chapter 1, when John sees Jesus, John falls at his feet as though he were dead. Jesus doesn't scold him in that moment for his lack of faith, but instead places his hand on John's shoulder and says, "Fear not." Jesus wants them and us to have faith. In Romans 4, Paul says that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness because he was fully convinced that God could do what he promised. Paul says that this faith is counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. So what kind of people are in Jesus' kingdom? Well, it's the kind of people that find themselves at times of little faith. And yes, sometimes Jesus' people have little faith, but little faith is better than no faith at all. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had no faith. They were testing Jesus with a hard heart. They didn't believe he was the Messiah, and they were actively conspiring against him. Their beware in this section is in all caps. Jesus calls them evil and adulterous. The disciples, on the other hand, they have faith. They're following Jesus. And at the moment, their faith is small. And Jesus warns them to be aware of drifting from doubt to full-on rejection. We all have doubts at times. Jesus knows this. He wants us to have faith in him. I want to end with a quote from Tim Keller that I came across this week. This quote came from Tim Keller as he had been battling stage 4 pancreatic cancer for over a year. He was talking on a podcast, and the question was, basically, how are you and your wife dealing with this? And he talked about how they're dealing with the reality of their mortality. Listen carefully to what he said. If Jesus Christ was actually raised from the dead, if he really got up, walked out, was seen by hundreds of people, talked to them, and you know what? Everything's going to be all right. Whatever you're worried about right now, whatever you're afraid of, everything is actually going to be okay. Brothers, sisters, friends, guests, we need to be aware of testing Jesus. And whatever is shrinking your faith right now, whether it is bread or bills or even brain cancer, we can be certain, we can have great faith that no matter what happens to us in this world, we can have faith in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And you know, far be it from me to change Tim Keller's quote. I would only change one word. I wish instead of if, he had said because. Because Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead, in our toughest moments when our faith is small, let us run away from false teaching and believe and have faith and cling to the fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And we can have great faith that everything is going to be okay. Church, let's pray. Oh, Lord, I just thank you. Thank you for being with us this morning, Lord. Thank you for allowing us, for enabling us to hear your word and to worship you. What a wonderful thing it is to worship our risen Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, if you could, just take a few moments in silence and reflect on the message.